Evening. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. So I'll read starting in verse 17 of chapter 5, which was the section we just came out of, and I'll read through verse 26. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do give thanks to you for this time. We thank you that we can stand before your face and offer songs of praise to you and our prayers to you. And Lord, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. We ask now that your spirit would attend your words, Lord, and that you would transform us by them. Give us attentive ears and joyful and obedient hearts in listening to what you would have to say to us. Lord, we desire to be obedient to you, and we pray that you would effect that through your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. I just mentioned we're coming out of a pivotal passage in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 17 through 20, which in verse 17 you can see kind of a summary of what he says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And he includes the prophets there too, but then he has this emphasis on the commandments and on our obedience, or on the obedience of those who will be in the kingdom of heaven while it's here on earth. Charles Spurgeon and other commentators have put it in this way. Spurgeon specifically wrote, he said, our Lord and King restores the law of God to its true force. So that's his goal. He's not doing away with it. He's not abolishing it. Rather, he's giving the full and the final interpretation of it, or as Spurgeon says, he's giving it its true force. It had been weakened of the force that it had. So now, starting in verse 21, and specifically through the end of chapter 5, he fills out the law in these different topics that he deals with. So there are six interactions through the rest of chapter 5. He talks about anger, he talks about lust, divorce, truth and oaths, grace, and then loving enemies. And for each one of those interactions, he starts it in the same way. He quotes, like we just heard, you have heard that it was said, and then he follows that with, but I say to you. And there's a real emphasis on the I there. I myself am saying these things to you. So Jesus isn't here taking a place alongside of the rabbis and interjecting his own thoughts into their debates and saying, oh, it might be this or it might be that. This is an authoritative declaration of what is really entailed in the law of God. He's saying once and for all, this is what the law entails, and this is what I expect for those who are a part of my kingdom. And that's why you get at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you get the statement, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Jesus' audience on the sermon, like we noted, have noted throughout, his audience are disciples. So he takes his seat in 5:1, and it says very specifically that the disciples come to him. So it's an expectation of a renewed audience. So if you fast forward and think to the very end of Matthew's gospel with the Great Commission, it says, go therefore, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded. So he's speaking to people then who have been, the assumption is they have been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So they have the Spirit of God. They have been forgiven their debt. Forgiveness has been pronounced to them. They're part or members of the new covenant, which means that they have new hearts and regenerated hearts that can then respond in this obedience. So this is the teaching them to obey all that I have commanded part. And they are hearts then that are hungering for righteousness. They're thirsting for righteousness. And we would say internal righteousness. We long to be personally righteous. That's where we'll end up. And we can also make strides before we get there definitively. The psalmist in Psalm 119 expresses well kind of our hearts in hearing Jesus' teaching on the law. And his prayer is, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Oh, he's addressing those. He's addressing us who are after a simple obedience. It doesn't have to be complicated. It's Christ commanded it, and we want to do it. We want to do the things that Christ commands us to do. But the first thing, or the first topic that he takes up then, is anger. He says, "You have heard that it was said." And in 5:21, he quotes what you have heard that it was said. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment." So Jesus is here, really, he's just quoting from the Old Testament. We know that this isn't in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not murder." This is the law of God. And that second part is also, or can also be found in the Old Testament, "Whoever murders is liable to judgment." So it's not just that the murderer is free. The murderer faced consequences under Jewish law, and it was death for murder. So he's not taking that law and annulling the law. So these six interactions are often spoken of as six antitheses, but they aren't six antitheses. Jesus clearly is not saying, "No, you don't have to listen to do not murder anymore." He affirms do not murder, but what he does is he deepens it. So the extent of the application is the part that was missing at the time, and I think something that we struggle with even today. So the Pharisees had this letter limitation, which then became a perversion, and they missed what the law actually entailed. I was reading Luther's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and he put it really well, or gave this kind of idea or mindset of just how twisted the Pharisees' thought of it was. And basically, he gave the example of Christ being crucified. And in terms of their mindset, it was, as long as they weren't the ones nailing him to the cross, they kept the law. So they could hate Christ all they wanted to. They could even want him to be crucified. But as long as they weren't the ones putting him on the cross, they didn't murder. So you can see how this over-literal interpretation of the law robs it of everything that the law entails. It's like, all right, my hands are clean in the murder of Christ. It was Pilate, or not even Pilate, it was whichever centurion or centurions did the fastening and the nailing. They're the ones who killed him. So they're the ones who are guilty, and everybody else is free. You're free to be angry. We're free to hate. It's fine, as long as it doesn't take this external action of my body making it so that another body stops breathing, then I've kept the law of God. Jesus' extension goes far beyond this. In 5:22, he says, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." This verse brings up all sorts of questions, and commentators have different opinions and interpretations of exactly what is meant here, both in terms of what's said and why what is said is so bad, and also in terms of, are the punishments the same in each case, or is there this elevation in punishment as he goes on? So three things I just want to clarify without, I think, answering all of the questions, but so that we could get kind of the sense of what he's teaching here. And first, the first thing that I think we need to bring out is that there's a specific emphasis on brother in this passage. Everyone who is angry with his brother. And brother comes out more as you go through. In 23, you can see, remember that your brother has something against you. So brother it's very specifically addressing peace between Christians. So if you fast forward to the end of chapter 5, there's this distinction between the Gentiles and the tax collectors and brothers, or you could say brothers and sisters. Matthew 12, 49 to 50 makes this pretty clear. "Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" That's not to say that this has nothing to say about our interactions with non-Christians, but it is to say that there's an important focus on anger between Christians. And specifically, too, I think the way that we deal with anger between one another, as we'll see as we go. The second thing I wanted to comment on are the punishments. So you get three different punishments that are spoken of. You get judgment, the council, and the hell of fire. Oh, like I said before, some commentators see these as all of the same thing, and some of them see it as escalating as it goes through. I think it's very clearly talking about all the same punishment. So judgment, the council, and the hell of fire. Judgment is very general. The council is actually the Sanhedrin. So it picks up the Jewish council of the time, which was made up of the Jewish leaders or elders who would sit and deliberate on specific cases, and then they would cast their judgment, guilty, not guilty, here's the punishment. And then hell of fire is Gehenna, which is a valley where the Jews would take all of their garbage, and that's where they burned all of the garbage kind of outside of the city. And it became this picture then of hell or future eschatological judgment. So the reason that I think they're the same, one is that I don't think there's any distinction that we can make between these insults that are being made against the Christian. So if the insult is the same, then we would say the punishment is also the same. But another reason I think it's the same is that Matthew merges heaven and earth in his conception of judgment, such that the judgment that is meted out on earth by God's designated authorities or officials is the judgment of heaven. So those two things aren't divorced in Matthew. So Matthew 18, 17 and 19, at the end of the classic kind of church discipline text, is, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So the judgment is this future final judgment. I think we also get there by the very end of this section in verse 26. You get an allusion to the unforgiving servant parable later on. He will never get out until he's paid the last penny, which clearly has this future eschatological ring to it, such that it's the judgment of God that's coming against this brother and saying that really they're not a brother. They're outside of the community of Christians, and they will face the full punishment and full wrath of God. The extensions then, and the specific manifestations of anger, you get first anger very generally, everyone who is angry against his brother. And then you get, the way the ESV translates it is insult, and then you get calls his brother a fool. Now the insult is the term raka, which people best they know as of now, raka is an Aramaic term that basically means like empty-headed, good for nothing, where a fool would kind of be the same thing. Like you have a wise person and you have a foolish person. Jesus actually picks up that language of the foolish person is the one who hears Christ's words and he doesn't do them. That's the foolish person who's built his house on the sand, and then the rains come and the floods come and the house gets washed away. So it's that person then, the person who's angry with his brother, who calls his brother an empty-headed, calls his brother a fool, that will be liable to these judgments. It had me wondering or asking the question, why does he focus in on these terms? Specifically, why is it fool or why is it insults? And I don't think I can be sure. I think we can be sure. I know I'm not sure about it. But one potential reason is that he's using it, so you get this Christian or brother or someone inside of the Christian community looking at someone else who's also in the community, and you're treating them as though they're not part of the community. So I think you get that in little flashes. Anytime we show any sort of hatred or bitterness toward one another, I think that's what's happening. Christians are treating other Christians like they're non-Christians or like they deserve some sort of wrath from you. But these insults could be a way of placing that person really outside of the community. So that could just be like the highlight of it is you aren't really a wise person or you don't really have any value. You're empty-headed, you're good for nothing, just like the Gentiles, just like the tax collectors. So it could be a way of just demonstrating that fact or bringing it to the fore. And you do get that, some support for it later in the Sermon on the Mount. You get very explicitly, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you used, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? It could be seeing specks or seeing sins in one another's eye causes us then to act wrongly towards them, and even to the point of casting this judgment on them. And certainly in Jesus' day, with the Pharisees saying in or out of the community was probably pretty haphazard, and judging or condemning people for various reasons and treating them in anger and in wrath and judging them outside, which then Jesus takes and turns and says, no, you're the one who's outside. You're the one who's not acting according to grace. I think we have a tendency, like the Pharisees maybe, to focus in on the words and to be very literal with the words and say, okay, have I ever called someone raka? Or have I ever called someone a fool? It's like, well, I never have, so I guess I've kept the law. I've never said those literal words. I didn't even know that word existed before. And now I'm saying it to somebody, and that would put me outside, but I've never said it, so I'm still in or I'm still good. Jesus is very clearly going beyond the literal X's and O's of it, and he's getting to the heart of it, the heart of anger that flares up against one another or against other Christians. So he has this these statements that make us a little uncomfortable, but at the very end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, he has, unless you forgive one another from the heart, or you could say, unless you resolve anger between one another in the way that I've prescribed, God will not forgive you. Oh, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespass. Of course, we know, looking back, it's forgiveness is pronounced, and then forgiveness takes root, and then because the forgiveness has taken root, that's what causes us to forgive one another. And if we don't forgive one another, it's because that forgiveness never took root in the first place. So you can trace it back to grace, but that shouldn't empty it of its law-like quality for us to say, well, do I really forgive others from my heart, or do I hold on to anger against other Christians and just am bitter against them? And maybe I don't call them these names, but I never talk to them at all. So I kind of treat them like they're not really part of the same community that I'm in. I just kind of coil in on myself. And Jesus is everywhere condemning that. And telling us the seriousness of abiding in anger. Jesus' command is not quite as simple if we're just trying to say, okay, well, just give me the law. Like, what's the law that you're trying to say to me? Do not murder. Okay, I know that law. It's not quite as simple as saying, don't ever get angry with other Christians. It's more complicated than that. So Jesus is not saying, okay, just be determined and be resolved never to get angry with one another. Just be neutral all the time. Don't let anything affect you ever. That's impossible. He's clearly not telling us to do that. In fact, in Ephesians, you get the command, be angry. And it's followed immediately by, be angry, but do not sin. And he's certainly not saying, if you've ever gotten angry with another Christian, you're condemned. You're liable to judgment. He's certainly not saying that. If he was saying that, the to-do wouldn't make any sense. But he lays out, but I say to you, and then he gives us something to do. So what should we do when we are angry? The assumption is we will get angry with one another. And because he's speaking into a reality that sin deserves anger, and we will sin against one another. That's going to happen. So then it's all about how we respond to that sin as we sin against each other. So in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, actually I'm going to read a few texts here that all seem to get at the exact same idea. Jesus is picking up on the Old Testament, and he kind of has the same idea later in Matthew 18. But first, Matthew 5, 23 to 24. If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So he's telling us to pursue reconciliation. But you can't speak that word of pursue reconciliation into a situation unless there's first sin and division and anger. So there will be anger in that case. And he's saying, okay, there is anger, and here's how I want you to deal with it. Go and find your brother and be reconciled. Matthew 18:15 says something similar. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And Jesus is really just restating what is already in Jewish law in Leviticus 19, 17 to 18. How do we deal with anger against one another given the reality of sin in our lives? Leviticus 19, 17, 18 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That Leviticus text basically says what Jesus says here, and it gets to the heart. You shall not hate in your heart. You shall not take vengeance. So that hate in the heart being worked out externally against the person who has probably sinned against you first. And you shall not bear a grudge against, again, the sons of your own people. So talking about relationships between Christians. Be reconciled. Go and tell him his fault. Reason frankly with him. So the text calls us to take an active role in reconciliation, which can only happen with a conversation with the other person about sin. And it's a conversation either about their sin or about your sin. And I think Scripture kind of commends both angles of it. If they've sinned, you can take the first step. If you've sinned and recognize that you've sinned, you can take the first step again. It's about, like he says in the Beatitudes, being peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The text really has an urgency about it. So it envisions this person who's offering a sacrifice to God, and it says specifically, okay, you're offering a sacrifice to God or giving a gift to God, and it tells you to leave it if you think that your brother has something against you, and go and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer the gift. And I think the idea here is that we can't pretend to be in communion with God while we're not in communion with one another. So we can't just say, well, I don't need anyone else, and I hate most of them, frankly, but God and I, we're okay. We're doing fine. I offer gifts to him, and he loves me. He's my father. I'm his child. But I hate the rest of his children. They're all terrible. Nobody's quite as good as I am. And he just speaks right against that to say, no, leave it and go be reconciled. Because the reality is that if you stay in this state, you're liable to judgment. You're liable to condemnation and ultimate condemnation. 1 John 4:19-21 puts this really strongly. It says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You can't love God if you don't love your brother. And John just calls that person a liar. He says, I hate my brother, but I love God. And he says, no, you're lying. That can't be true. That's not a reality. You say, well, I'm not willing to be reconciled. I'm not willing to work for reconciliation with somebody else, but I love the God who reconciles, and I love the God who makes peace, but I'm not going to be at peace with anyone else. There's a haunting turn that is taken at the very end of this passage in Matthew 5:25-26. And it's, again, this urgency. Leave your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So the haunting turn is that change in name of the person or of the individual. They've gone from brother to accuser. So it's no longer someone with family relations. It's somebody who's going to take you before a judge and accuse you before them. So you get the brother turned accuser, and along those same lines, you get the father turned judge, where it's no longer God as father that you're coming for, asking for forgiveness. It's God as judge that you're coming before. And the expectation is judgment. It's punishment. It's not, oh, it's okay, I forgive you. It's, you have not done what I've said. You have not shown forth the forgiveness that I've extended to you. And now he's condemned, handed over to the guard, and put into prison until the last penny is paid. But raises the question, why is it wrong? We've hinted at it kind of throughout. Why is it wrong to persist in anger against another Christian? I'd say it's not wrong to be angry against another Christian. I'd say it's right to be angry against another Christian when another Christian sins against you. That's just a natural reaction to sin, and it's a godly reaction against sin. But the Christian sins against you, and I think our innate tendency is to feel personally wronged and to view that person as someone who is now to be, you're to take vengeance against that person. So you don't see them as a brother or as a sister anymore. Instead, it's somebody to be retaliated against. But if a Christian sins against us, I think anger still is the right thing to do, but it's anger with the hope of restoration for them and for you. You may be wrongly angered, but in the case when someone actually does sin against you, what it's doing is it's showing, someone is showing part of their heart that has not been renewed yet. And God's way of bringing about further transformation is you, the one who has been sinned against. And what we so often do is say, I feel hurt or harmed, I'm just not going to talk to that person anymore. That'll be easy. I'll just harbor this hatred or bitterness in my heart, but I won't say anything to them. And that's going directly against what God commands, because what he wants us to do is to confront them in love, be angry, but do not sin, and then speak words of loving confrontation, but with the hope of reconciliation. The hope is not judgment. The hope is not, you owe me, and now I'm going to punish you, and you have to pay me all these things because you sinned against me. The hope is true repentance and true restoration or renewal. So it's wrong to persist in anger against another Christian. I'd say one for that reason, that you're not really viewing them as a Christian who's on the same walk of transformation as you are. You're viewing them really as a criminal or as an outsider who deserves punishment and punishment from you. But they don't deserve punishment from you, because another thing that it is, or why it's so wrong and terrible, is that it is a complete denial of the gospel. It's a denial that Christ has already paid the price for their sins. It's denying Christ's crucifixion for them and saying, well, Christ's death wasn't enough. I have to punish them. God's justice needs my supplementing. So I'm going to go ahead and be angry, and not angry in a way that I want to restore them, but angry in a way that I want to punish them. I want them to feel my wrath, because God's wrath poured out on Christ wasn't quite enough. And it really is disgusting, and you can start to see why the unforgiving heart is so terrible, because it hasn't really tapped into or been affected by the debt that we've been forgiven and the debt that our brothers and sisters have also been forgiven. We're all under that umbrella of grace, but when we abide in the anger, we kind of step outside of that and we deny it altogether and say, well, I'm not dealing in terms of grace and peace right now. I just want to be angry, and I'm going to take that out against somebody else. The ins and outs of all of the ways that we sin against one another and the anger that we harbor in our hearts, and I think even the difficulties of the passage, and well, what does fool mean, and why does he say fool, and what does judgment mean, and what does Gehenna mean, and what do all of these other things mean, complicates it, but really it is. I don't think we can't miss the simple call. There's a very simple call for us here that God wants us to hear. Jesus tells us, don't be angry with one another. And with the qualifications that I said earlier, don't let your anger stew against one another. When you do get angry, which this text assumes, there's going to be times when you're not reconciled and sin happens. So when you do get angry, it's very simple. It's talk about it with that person. Matthew lays out the same thing. Go and talk, you and your brother alone, and hope for restoration. And if your brother listens to you, then you've gained your brother. If not, then it enters outside of the family relation, and then it starts to get into take two and three witnesses, take the church, and it enters this judgment setting. And then, well, why? Why should I do that? And it's simple, that Christ died to bring us peace. And if we listen to this and take it to heart, it's going to lead to peace for everybody involved, both for the two individuals that are involved, and then also for the body as a whole that they're a part of. That peace is just going to flow over rather than anger and hatred. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. But then I don't think we should miss this, and we brought it out, but just ending simply, well, what if I don't do that? What if I don't want to do that? He says it, you'll be liable to hell. That's what he says throughout this passage. You'll be liable to judgment. Depart from me, I never knew you. The brother will turn to accuser. The father will turn into judge, and there'll be punishment. Handed over to the guard, handed over, thrown into prison, and finally and fully away from the Christians and the Christian community that you weren't willing, that you were unwilling to forgive. Well, we should take the warnings seriously, and let's be in serious pursuit of the peace that Christ was crucified for us to have with one another. Let's pray. Lord, again, we are thankful for the peace that you have purchased for us. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have shed your blood, that you were crucified, that you rose again, that we have forgiveness in you. We thank you, Lord, that even when we hated you, you came into this world to give us peace. We pray that you would forgive us for all of the anger that sits in our hearts so often. Lord, we pray that we would be quick to forgive. Lord, we ask that when you place it on our hearts to be angry against the sins of our brothers and sisters, that we would love them enough and love you enough to talk to them about it. Lord, and that you would work all sorts of good and all sorts of life through those conversations. And Lord, ultimately, I pray that we would see your great wisdom in giving us your law. I pray that as we walk according to it, that we'll know the true blessing that it is, and that it did, in fact, come from you who came into this world and spoke with authority. Give us obedient hearts and a delight to do your will. We pray that you would grow us in your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.